Acts chapter 7, verse 55 tells us this, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. The verses I've read are from the biblical account of the martyrdom of a devoted and powerful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ named Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven chosen to be in charge of the ministry of distributing food to widows in the early church. Stephen is described in Scripture as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But Stephen ran afoul of an authoritative and influential group of people who believed that Jesus was not the answer and instead wished to keep focusing on the old covenant, which had been fulfilled already in the new by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those opposed to the grace of God in Christ thought they would just argue with Stephen and, winning the argument, shame him into silence and neuter his threat. Instead, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So his opponents took a tactic so common today. They falsely accused Stephen of blasphemy and stirred up a mob against him. Then they dragged him before the council and brought more false witnesses against him. When it came time for Stephen to make his defense, we're told that all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Then the high priest, pretending to really be concerned about blasphemy when he was leading a movement against the anointed one of God, asked Stephen, are these things so? The council was not really seeking truth, but just any grounds for condemning Stephen and removing him as the irritant he was to their false doctrine. However, the question had been asked, and did they ever get a reply? Stephen gave them a brief history of how rebellious Israel had been and the evil actions of their leaders. All the while, God was working to redeem Israel. They fought against God. The most persistent enemy of our Lord Jesus came from those who were in the highest offices with the greatest outward appearance of righteousness. Stephen told them that in spite of God's great faithfulness to them, they remained obstinate. He closed his message, and you should read it all in Acts 7, with these words, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Being warned of their perilous condition before Almighty God, they might have repented and beg the Lord to forgive them. That would be a logical expectation. But they didn't even think to do that. Instead, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. People tend to get mad instead of getting better. Then a very strange and unusual thing happened to Stephen. Not deliverance, but assurance and support from on high. We're told, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." His enemies cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse, we're told. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. As the stoning of Stephen continued, he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. On that day, the Lord gave to Stephen this sight into heaven that we all would have liked to have had whenever any of our loved ones have parted from this world in death. Even as Billy departed this past Tuesday to go to heaven. We want to be able to see into heaven and know by sight that he's just fine. We want to see Billy standing with Jesus in eternal bliss. We want to see that all his recent infirmities of sickness and disease have passed from him. We know they have, but we want to see it. We want to see how the Lord has spread his tabernacle over him. As it is said of those who came out of the great tribulation, Revelation, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor, get this one, will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If we could see into heaven, that's what we would indeed see with Billy. But we can't. No one can. Words of truth are our comfort, rather than the ability specially given to Stephen on that day. Billy has passed beyond our physical sight. If we could see him, we would see him just as the Bible says he is. Once he was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord. Just as Stephen was strengthened and made even more resolute by the sight of Jesus standing to receive him, so we would be completely satisfied that Billy is today exactly where he should be. When Vance Havner, that great country preacher, had his wife die, someone offered him their compassion by saying, "I'm sorry you lost your wife." To which Vance Havner replied, "I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is." Likewise, we have not lost Billy, because we know exactly where he is, because the Lord has told us. It's a common belief that each of us has a mansion in heaven once we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is derived from the King James translation of John 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I sang in a gospel group in college, and one of our songs was, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old." But upon further reflection over the years, that sounds very lonely to me. It's not that we live in a separate housing in heaven, but that we have a dwelling place in the Father's house, not in a different house, not in another mansion. That's what the word means that is translated mansion in the King James Version. It means a dwelling place or a room. When we die, we go to our Father's house to live with our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and friend, our Lord and our God, our great shepherd of the sheep, who loved us with everlasting love and who laid down his life for us. In the Father's house we shall live. Paul told the Thessalonians, who were worried that they had lost their loved ones who had died, that their loved ones were safe and sound and would come with Jesus when he returned. He said that when we get to heaven, we shall always be with the Lord. Billy has not gone to his mansion. He has gone to the Father's mansion, where a place has been made for him. Our God is sovereign and eternal. And we're told that he gave Billy a certain number of days to live in this world, even before he was born. David wrote in Psalm 139, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." We didn't know the number. We never know the number. But that number for Billy turned out to be 31,921 days of life on earth. That's not the number I chose. That's not the number his family chose. I wanted the number to be higher. We always do. Billy is not in heaven because I say he is. Some preachers seem to think they have the power to preach a man into heaven who never really believed while on earth. We have no such power. Billy is in heaven because he was chosen by God and drawn to Jesus Christ by the Father. Jesus taught, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Billy, according to the scriptures, was given to Jesus by the Father. And Jesus proclaimed, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." We're told that in order to be in heaven, we must be born again. And Billy was born again, which means he was given a new heart and a new mind and a new life by the work of the Spirit of God. Without that, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. But once he is born again, he can go no other place than there when he dies. Billy didn't gain heaven by joining a church or going forward at the end of a service or praying a prayer at the back of a tract. Regeneration is a divine work of God, wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a rebirth, a making a person new, a new creation, because salvation is of the Lord. From this foundation, Billy labored for the Lord. Sometimes when the gospel is preached, it makes absolutely no difference to those it is preached to. Jesus likened this to seed being sown by the wayside, where the ground is hard and will not produce any fruit. And the devil steals away that seed from their hard hearts. Others respond in a flurry of apparent faith and commitment to the gospel, but it's temporary. When they're tested by persecution or the cares of the world or the demands of discipleship, they regress back to the life they had before their momentary flash in the pan conversion. You probably know a lot of people who used to be in church and in the Bible and somewhat active in the cause of Christ, at least for a time, but then they went poof. They were there for a bit, then they were gone. True saints persevere with the Lord because they are not outward Christians first, but inward Christians first. Billy has persisted in faithful love of Jesus Christ and service to him. Billy has been something of a father to our church. He, along with Beverly, offer the dry dock as a place for our worship service when our church began. And I've mentioned to him through the years how I was hoping the dry dock would come back, as many of you probably have as well. When Covenant started looking for a pastor, who headed up the pastor search committee? Well, it was Billy McPherson. When talk of building a building started, who was the head of the building committee? Working feverishly to set things up with the first group of builders to come and start the work. Can you guess? Many sat under his teaching in Sunday school for years and saw a man who taught with diligence and preparation as he gave instruction to the Sunday school class. He's tirelessly labored in the service of Christ for all the years I've known him. He was a kindred spirit with me. This pastor was encouraged constantly by Billy McPherson. Solomon wrote, a good name is better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Do you want to be ready for death? Well, Solomon says that this is a day for you to consider that, to take this event to heart. If you wish to be saved, you have to get rid of something you can't get rid of and receive something you can't get. What you have to be rid of is all your sin, sin has alienated us from God. Unless sin is removed, we will never go to heaven. But once we are sinners, we can't wash it off. So we can't get rid of that which would keep us from heaven. The other thing we can't get is holiness, which we have to get to heaven. Because we have sin, we do not have holiness. Now, if you're not interested in forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life, you've likely already turned me off. But if the Lord opens your heart and exposes your sin to you, you will want nothing more than to be rid of your sin and made righteous. You'll do whatever is necessary to gain forgiveness and holiness. And there's only one way this can be accomplished. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were made, animal sacrifices, to atone for sin. And it happened in this manner. A sacrifice, such as a lamb, without spot or blemish outwardly, would be brought to stand in for sinners. A sinner would bring a sacrifice that outwardly was without blemish, symbolizing holiness. And that sinner would lay his hands on the sacrifice, signifying two things. By laying on the hands on the sacrifice, he was symbolically transferring sin, his sin, to the sacrifice, to the lamb, for example. And in turn, the lamb's outward righteousness, typifying the righteousness of Jesus Christ, would transfer to the sinner. So in that exchange, the lamb would get the sin and the sinner would get the righteousness. The lamb, the sacrifice, would then be slain, thus paying the penalty for sin, which is death, which satisfies God's justice against sin, symbolically in the use of a sacrificial lamb or a sacrifice in the Old Covenant. So the sinner would receive symbolic righteousness from the fact that the lamb was outwardly spotless. He then could go on in God's favor rather than dwelling under God's wrath. And all of this was, of course, figurative, symbolic, pointing to the fulfillment in the dying of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we fulfill what that shadow speaks of. We lay our hands on Christ in faith, and he takes our sin. In that same act of faith, his righteousness flows to us. As Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And also, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I've heard preachers say to people at a funeral, you need to do something in light of this day. But they were not always specific about what to do. Well, this is what they mean to do. Lay your hands on Christ by faith. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sins paid for by his cross and his holiness making you fit for heaven and eternal life. That's why we can view Billy McPherson's death the way we do and know that he's in heaven. There's an old hymn that says this well, that includes these two aspects. It's called Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Lord, we can't see Billy. We can't see his bliss. We can't see the healing of his afflictions. But Lord, we know that he's with you because you've told us. And not because of him, but because of you, because of your grace. We thank you for his life. We thank you that in his death, we have confidence in you. And I pray, Lord, that people will take this to heart and themselves repent and believe in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.